The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
I would like to thank you all for joining us for this New Moon Bible study. And this evening began the 11th month according to the Hebrew calendar. It's a month named Shavat, which was a title adopted by the returning tribes after the Babylonian exile. The name of this month is noted in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7, where a vision and instructions were given to Zechariah, and it states they were given on the 24th day of Shavat. Now, interestingly, this year is a leap year, and therefore we will have 13 months in the Hebrew calendar, which includes the month of Adar 1 and Adar Biet, or Adar 2. And of course, this Adar 2 is a month only used during leap years. This month, we will begin the book of Jonah. It's a relatively short book with four small chapters. But like other short books of the Bible, the information and the lessons contained in it are not insignificant. There is much to be learned from Jonah and the brief account of this portion of his life. The timing of Jonah's book is set approximately 150 years before Nahum's prophecy of the fall of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the brutal and bloodthirsty Assyrian Empire. And approximately 50 years after Nineveh's repentance, these heathen people were allowed to rise up and to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And though God allowed this defeat of the northern tribes to occur in order to punish the wickedness of Israel, God did not inspire the brutality of Assyria. In fact, he found their cruel methods of warlust repulsive, and he would later, in fact, bring that nation down for such unnecessary violence. Nineveh was the queen city of the Assyrian Empire. It was a large metropolis, teeming with activity. In the third chapter of Jonah, in verse 3, it states that it would take 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other. And this indicates that Nineveh was probably 50 to 60 miles in length. And this ancient capital city, it was built on loot of the people they had conquered and raped of all of their valuables. Now, Nahum, in the second chapter, likens this empire to a den of ravaging lions feeding on the blood of the nations. And for this and other reasons, God would cause them to be completely destroyed. And so desolate did Nineveh become that for a long time, many thought that Nineveh was a product of myth and legend. And when Alexander the Great fought a famous battle in this very region, he didn't even know that a city had ever been there. It wasn't until 1845 when an archaeologist identified some of the ruins of Nineveh. Nimrod is mentioned in Genesis 10 and in verse 10, where it states that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. From this account, we can understand that Nineveh had a long history of heathenism. Now, God did not cause their pagan rebellion, but he allowed it to occur, and we see that their rejection of the true God was eventually used as a means to punish Israel for their wickedness. Let's open up now to Jonah in chapter 1. The story told in the book of Jonah serves a purpose far beyond the events of his time. And though Jonah is commonly referred to as a minor prophet, his significance in the history of God's people is not negligible. The short four chapters in this book tell a story of enormous magnitude. It is far-reaching. And in this study, I will explain how the events experienced by this prophet during the Old Covenant directly relate to the New Testament. In the first verse here, we read how Jonah was the son of a man known as Amittai, is how you pronounce it. As verse 1 states, Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah's father, Amittai, is named twice in the scriptures, and interestingly, the other location mentioning his name gives us more insight into the ministry of Jonah. And so let's put a ribbon here in Jonah in chapter 1 and go over to 2 Kings. Now, most think that Jonah's ministry was rather short-lived. They will read the words of this relatively small book and think that this is all Jonah did for God. However, there is another mention of this prophet, which indicates that Jonah's work was more expansive than initially thought. Speaking of King Jeroboam II in 2 Kings in verse 14, it states that he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Eternal God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So we see in this verse here, it indicates that Jonah was well known as a prophet for God among the people. Apparently, he preached on behalf of God to the people and prophesied on more than one occasion. Now, how many is unknown, and how extensive his work was is unknown. But we only have documented this brief mention in 2 Kings and also his small book, which bears his name. However, it's clear that Jonah served God in more ways than simply delivering a warning message to Nineveh. Now, this verse here in 2 Kings, it indicates that Jonah prophesied of a restoration of territory from Hamath to Arabah, and the northern kingdom would regain this land. And God declared, therefore, that this would happen. He declared it through the prophet Jonah, and then God made it come to pass. Now, this scripture also mentions the city of Gath-Hepher, which was in the territory of Zebulun. And this indicates that Jonah was likely from the tribe of Zebulun. Let's go to Jonah in chapter 1 again. Therefore, we see that Jonah's ministry consisted of more than the story found in his book. As I had stated, how much more is not known. The Bible does not document everything that the prophets did, but it does tell us what we need to know for salvation, and it tells us a bit more. And so the story continues after introducing him. God next gives the prophet some instructions. And so the word came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Verse 2 here in chapter 1 indicates that God became aware of the enormity of Nineveh's wickedness. Now, this comment does not mean that these people suddenly became wicked overnight, if you will. Their heathen culture was practiced for a long, long time, just like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead, God indicates here that their wickedness was becoming extreme. In addition, this verse further explains that God is not omnipresent. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, but he does not concern himself with every wicked act of men. He does not go into the drug dens. He is not found in the places of prostitution. Instead, as explained in 2 Chronicles 16:9, Habakkuk 1:13, Zechariah 4:10, Revelation 5, in verse 6 and other verses, God has angelic beings that are his eyes and ears combing the earth and reporting back to God about the goings on. And now when the Eternal sees fit, he directly views the happenings, but he does not go into those wicked places around the world. And he is not found in the ceremonies of pagans. And this point, I think, was well illustrated when he sent angels into Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the wickedness was as bad as he had heard. See, he did not go in himself. Let's go over to Genesis 11. So God became aware of the elevated wickedness of Nineveh, and he commanded his prophet Jonah to go to these people in order that they might repent. Now the question becomes, why would God be concerned with these people? Understanding that, you know, even if they repented, their change of heart would be short-lived. Well, I think an answer might be found in the book of Genesis and chapter 11. And beginning in verse 1, it says that the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, speaking of men and women. And then they said one to another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Eternal came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Eternal said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, therefore, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Eternal scattered them abroad from this place over the face of all the earth, and they ceased from building this city. So a question becomes, why would God be concerned with the efforts of these people? I mean, God is all-powerful. Did he actually think that their tower would reach to the third heaven and that they would attack his throne? Did he feel threatened by them? I mean, why did he feel that their activities would somehow be unrestrained? And in what way? Well, though the exact reasons are not specifically stated, I suggest that God's concern stems from his plan for humanity. You see, God set things in motion, and God has a timetable for his plan. And the activity of these people was becoming very advanced, perhaps too quickly. So it seems to indicate that their ambitions would alter God's desired time frame for events to take place. Now, God inspired Solomon to later write that there is a time for everything. And apparently, God felt that these efforts in Babel were not only inappropriate, but that such activity would lead to something unrestrained. And so it seems to me that the constraints he was particularly concerned with have to do with his ultimate plan for salvation. And we understand that this plan would be carried out over 6,000 years. This is likely the same reason Jonah was sent to Nineveh. You see, God planned to use the ruthless Assyrian Empire to punish the iniquity of Israel. However, the timing of that punishment was not yet. God was giving Israel time to repent. And therefore, the wicked ambitions of Nineveh, this was a concern because of their brutality, their lust for power and wealth. That would affect their plans to attempt to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And God was in fact saying, not yet. I don't think God believed that Nineveh's long history of pagan culture would suddenly be changed and that they would begin to worship only him and to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and all of his commandments. But it may be that they would change for a period of time, slightly, at least for a bit. Back to Jonah 1. However, there is much more to the story. After receiving these instructions from God, in verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. Obviously, Jonah did not want to do as God had instructed. He did not want to go to Nineveh and try to get those wicked people to repent. But why? Why wouldn't Jonah desire for anyone to repent and to turn toward righteous behavior? Well, a likely reason is that Jonah was aware that God would use this nation to conquer and to punish the northern house of Israel. Jonah was aware of God's warning that disobedience would allow foreigners to rule over Israel. And the scriptures penned by Moses would have been very familiar to Jonah. And they state, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43, that if you shall not obey the Eternal your God, the alien who is among you or near you shall rise higher and higher above you. You shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall become the head, and you shall be the tail. And moreover, God continued to say, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Why? Because you did not obey the voice of the Eternal your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And so the point is, this is a familiar warning. Jonah was a prophet of God. He knew this. He knew these scriptures. And Assyria was a foreign enemy of Israel. And this capital city here lay approximately 400 miles north of Israel's borders. Now, at the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire was already on the rise. In fact, Assyrian King Shalmaneser had begun to cut off Israel along with the next king, Adad-nirari. And so Assyria was already taking tribute money from Israel at the time that Jonah was called to go and preach to them. And so that wicked nation was already despised by God's people. And during this time, God asked Jonah to go and preach to the enemy in order that their empire might be preserved. You can see how this would not have sat well with Jonah. Jonah knew that God was merciful and that he would preserve anyone who repented. And this is something that Jonah did not desire of the Assyrians. And so he tried to run away from his duty before God by going to Joppa, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and taking this route by sailing a ship to Tarshish, which was approximately 2,500 miles away. And Tarshish was found in a landmass that we know as Spain today. Now, this hasty decision to take a vacation from his duty before God would not go well for Jonah. After Jonah purchased his fare and boarded the ship, he set sail for Tarshish. And in the next verse, verse 4, but the Eternal sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea in order to try and lighten the load. From this description here, we see that this was no small storm. It was called a tempest, which is defined actually as a hurricane. And even these seasoned mariners here, we see that they were afraid that the ship would break into pieces and that everyone on board would perish. And so they proceeded to begin tossing their precious cargo overboard so that they might live. Now, in the meantime, if you look here, mid verse in verse 5, Jonah had gone down deep into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Can you imagine that? Now, how anyone could sleep on a boat in a hurricane is beyond me. But this is not the only example of such behavior. In fact, in Matthew in chapter 8 and in verse 23, speaking of Christ and his disciples, it said when he got into a boat that his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, and so that the boat was covered with the waves. No small storm. This was drastic here. But Christ was asleep. And so the disciples went to wake Christ up and to ask him for help. In a similar way, that verse 6 here of Jonah 1, so the captain came to him, to Jonah, and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And so Jonah went down and was sleeping in the ship. Perhaps he was just exhausted. Perhaps he was depressed and just, you know, felt the need to rest his mind and body. And now the reason Christ was sleeping is would obviously not be from depression, but probably from exhaustion of all the work he was doing in the area. And the point is, the captain came down to Jonah here, and you can see that him and his crew were desperate. It's obvious that they thought they would not escape this storm alive, at least of their own efforts. And so they each cried out to their respective God. And they urged Jonah to also call upon his God for help. And this led to them to taking further steps to try and discover why their perceived gods allowed such horrific circumstances. In verse 7, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, the behavior of these men relates one or two things. It may indicate their superstitious belief in that they attributed such dire circumstances to a curse by their gods. Or it may be that the storm was of such fierceness and the circumstances of it were so unusual that the only conclusion was that this tempest was caused by supernatural forces. And of course, we know that this latter view was, in fact, the case, and it was the supernatural force of the God of the universe that caused this violent storm to occur. He, in fact, tossed the ship to and fro in the waves, but he did not allow the ship to suffer irreparable damage. And the reason was to teach Jonah a vital lesson. But that is not the only reason, as we will see. You know, it became obvious to these men that Jonah was the cause of the dire situation. And in verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And so he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Eternal, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' And the men were exceedingly afraid." It's interesting that Jonah pointed out who his God was. His was the God who made the sea and the land. In other words, Jonah's God was the creator of all things. Now, the gods worshipped by these men were supposed gods of various things. You know, one might have been a god of the trees, another a god of fish, another a god of frogs or shrubberies or what have you. However, Jonah's God was above all of these supposed gods. His was the God of the very creation. In other words, his was the supreme, and we understand, the only true God. And so this caused the men to become very afraid, understanding that Jonah's God was all-powerful, omnipotent. In verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Eternal, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.'" Jonah related the solution to these men's problems. "Toss Jonah overboard, and they will live." But these men did not want to do this. In verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." And so the more they tried to escape the storm, the worse the storm became. And finally, they recognized that this prophet's words were true. There is no escaping this storm unless they do as Jonah said. In verse 14, "Therefore they cried out to the Eternal and said, 'We pray, O Eternal, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, For you, O Eternal, have done as it pleased you. These men understood that this was Jonah's God's doing. They knew that a being known as the Eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, was the source of their affliction. And therefore they understood that Jonah was a prophet of this almighty being. Because of their belief in this truth, they did not want Jonah's God to punish them for throwing his prophet overboard. They didn't know what God was about to do with Jonah. And so in their minds, they were murdering this prophet. And they did not want his innocent blood on their hands and potentially to suffer further wrath from Jonah's God. So after appealing to the Eternal for mercy upon what they were about to do to Jonah, in verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Eternal exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Eternal and took vows. The storm was extremely frightening for these men. Imagine, if you will, waves possibly 50 feet high smashing into your boat, tossing the boat to and fro, wind rushing at in excess of 80 miles an hour, rain and lightning and thunder, and creating an atmosphere of dire straits. And then, just as Jonah was thrown overboard, the sea becomes calm. The winds stop. The rain ceases. The sun might begin to shine through the clouds. Now, this experience must have sent chills up and down the spine of these weathered mariners. And we see that this miraculous event caused them to respect the God of Jonah and to offer him a sacrifice. It also states that they took vows. And this is an expression defined as making a promise to God. Now, whether it means that they dedicated themselves to serving the true God or were converted to worship only him, it's disputed and perhaps unknown at this time. It could be that they simply vowed to include Jonah's God among the other gods that they worshipped. There is no record of who these men were or what their lives were like beyond this point. Therefore, it cannot be known exactly what their vow was or if they fulfilled it. The next event is designated as the last verse of chapter 1. These chapter breaks that are found throughout the Bible were developed by a man known as Stephen Langton, and they were implemented in the early to mid 13th century. And in fact, verse numbers were not added until the 16th century. Now, if it were me, I would have made verse 17 of chapter 1 the first verse of chapter 2. And the reason is, as we will see, this verse launches the next section of Jonah's amazing story. In verse 17, now the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The final verse of this chapter, it sums up the result of Jonah's fleeing from his duty before God. He ended up being entombed in the belly of a large fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, what type of fish this was is controversial and cannot be known for certain at this time. Some believe that it was a type of whale, and there certainly are whales capable of swallowing a human whole. A sperm whale, for example, would have no problem accomplishing this task, and such whales have been spotted in the Mediterranean Sea. Fin whales are also common to this area, and they can grow up to 50 feet long, and they also could be used for this purpose. Nonetheless, it says that God prepared this fish, and some believe that this word prepared is unique to the story of Jonah, and that it indicates God created a one-of-a-kind supernatural fish designed solely for this purpose. However, the text does not specifically say that God created a fish. In fact, the word translated as prepared is not unique to the story of Jonah. Prepared is the Hebrew word manah, and it occurs 28 times throughout the scriptures. In other places, it is translated as appointed, numbered, set, enrolled, and told. And the word has all of these definitions according to Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible. And so it is possible, though, that God created a supernatural fish for this purpose. But it is also possible that God appointed an enormous fish, or a whale even, to carry out his bidding. After all life and all of the elements bend to God's will, and they do as he pleases. And so guiding a mammal that already existed to serve this purpose is just as possible as God creating a new creature to perform this amazing task. In any case, what type of aquatic creature God used to swallow Jonah cannot be known at this time. Perhaps it's not that important to understanding the purpose of this extraordinary feat, but it is nonetheless interesting to consider. Still, there are those who believe that Jonah lived in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights. Perhaps their misunderstanding comes from the fact that verse 17 states that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 2, states, "Then Jonah prayed to the Eternal as God from the fish's belly." Now, we will read about the prayer in just a moment. But the initial impression seems to indicate that Jonah was quite coherent while being in this inanimate state inside a great fish. However, this is not the case. Though Jonah was apparently conscious for a brief period of time, the prophet actually died during the experience. And as we will see, chapter 2 is not quoting Jonah's prayer word for word throughout his ordeal in the ocean and inside this fish. Instead, what follows seem to be quoting Jonah's recounting of his thoughts and his prayer, as well as his overall experience being in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then eventually brought back to life. And so let's look at this in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Eternal, his God, from the fish's belly, and said, 'I cried out to the Eternal because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" Notice that he said, "from the belly of Sheol." Now, Sheol is defined as the grave. And so Jonah related that he cried out from a place that became his grave, literally saying the belly of the grave. And this indicates that Jonah died in this place. Continuing in verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.'" These words tell us that Jonah not only knew he would die, but he was also aware of a resurrection. And even fading in consciousness, he knew that he would again be able to look upon God's temple in the Holy Land. In verse 5, "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." Again, these are clearly words being spoken by a man reliving his experience. In verse 6, "I went down to the moorings of the mountains," which is a word meaning the foundations of the mountains. "The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Eternal, my God." Again, these are clearly words being spoken of somebody being brought up from a grave, from the pit, he says. Now, the King James translation says, "You have brought up my life from corruption." In other words, from decomposing. And this indicates that Jonah did die, but that God did not allow his body to begin the decomposition process or to be digested in the belly of this animal. And continuing in verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Eternal, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Now, saying that his soul or his life fainted, meaning that his life faded. Like somebody who faints, they're passed out. His life was gone for a period of time. And then God heard his prayer, yes. And God answered Jonah by bringing him back to life 3 days and three nights later. In the next verse, Jonah notes the foolishness of those who do not revere God. He said, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Yes, by esteeming false gods or ideals that are not of God, people are forfeiting the mercy God promises to show those who revere him. And then Jonah revows his commitment to God. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay you what I vowed. Salvation is of the Eternal. We see, therefore, that this is quoting part of Jonah's prayer. But it's obvious that these words came after he was projected out of the fish, after he was brought back to life, because he states that he will sacrifice to God with thanksgiving and he will fulfill his commitment to follow God's instructions. And so he would not make such statements while being trapped in the belly of a great fish. In verse 10, it continues now, so the Eternal spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The light of Jonah's life was put out for a time, and God waited until just the right moment and then caused this great fish to beach itself and to vomit Jonah's body onto dry land. Jonah was revived. His life was renewed, and he renewed his covenant with God at that time. Some speculate that there were witnesses to this event, and that these witnesses were Ninevites who worshipped the fish god Dagon. And some think that God caused this fish to swim up the Tigris River, and that it vomited Jonah within the borders of the city of Nineveh itself, and that pagan people witnessed that miracle, and seeing it take place gave Jonah validity in their eyes. In fact, the same believe that without the Assyrians witnessing this event, that Jonah would have absolutely no credibility in Nineveh, and that people would never have listened to him unless they saw him vomited out on the shore of their city. But the problem with this is that the Bible does not say it happened in that way. In fact, in my mind anyway, using the idea of a fish god to give Jonah validity would not cause the people to believe in Jonah's god. It would give credibility to Dagon instead. However, it is possible that Jonah was taken in the belly of this great fish up the Tigris River and put out near the city of Nineveh. But I do not think it was within the borders of the city itself. And the reason is that after he was placed on the shore, in chapter 3 and in verse 2, God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And in the next verse, in verse 3, it says that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now, whether people were around to see this astounding event or not is questionable, but it cannot be ruled out. Let's go over to Matthew in chapter 12. If this sequence of events and Jonah's prayerful recount of his experience is not enough evidence proving that Jonah had died in a watery grave within a great fish, and that he, in fact, was dead for 3 days and three nights, consider a focal reason that God caused this to happen. This event actually foreshadowed the death and resurrection of the Messiah. In Matthew 12, we have here, we're going to pick it up where some of the Jewish leaders doubted the validity of Christ's claim to be the Son of God, and so they asked for a sign. As if the miraculous healings and the depth of understanding of the scriptures were not enough, These men wanted to see more. In verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The prophet Jonah's dramatic and miraculous experience was a divine orchestration to fulfill more than one purpose. It moved this prophet to carry out God's will and to slow the expansion of the Assyrian Empire so that Israel may have more time to repent. But God could have called another man to act as a prophet in this way. He could have raised up somebody else, but he didn't. You see, God chose to use Jonah, which leads to the most significant purpose of Jonah's experience. It was to be an example to God's people that the man known as Yeshua Mashiach, the Messiah, was in fact the Savior and the Son of God. Christ died on a stake, and he was placed in a tomb where his body lay lifeless for 3 full nights and 3 full days. And Christ stated that this event would be like that of Jonah, who was in the belly of a great fish for the same period of time. And this is another piece of undeniable evidence that Jonah, in fact, died, just as the Savior, in fact, died. In addition to this, like Jonah was raised from the dead 3 days, three nights later, so was Christ raised from the dead 3 days, three nights later. However, there would be a difference in these two resurrections. You see, Jonah's body did not decompose, and this man was brought back to life, but he was brought back to a physical existence. Christ's body vanished, and he was raised as a Holy Spirit being. And it's my belief that the reason God removed the remains of Christ's physical body was the same reason that he took Moses' body and buried it in an unknown grave. It was because people would come to worship the bones like an idol instead of worshiping God in spirit and truth. In addition, it's possible that Christ's body was changed when he was resurrected to spirit. Not that God needed a physical body in order to resurrect Christ, but like those who will be alive when he returns, some will not see corruption, but they will be changed. And this study was fascinating for me, and I hope it was helpful for you as well. It shows us that we can reap much from the short book of Jonah. From it, we can see God's power and his wisdom at work. We can see God's plan for humanity being worked out. We can see that his calling cannot be denied and that we must not try to flee from carrying out his will. We can see that God will continue to work with us and he will bring us around as long as we do not forsake him and get too far off track. We also recognize that God declares what will happen in the future, and then he makes it come to pass. These profound lessons should inspire us to do his will and to worship him in spirit and truth.